Anyway, this is verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We're now back in our series on 1 Timothy after our Christmas and New Year break, and last week we had communion. Now there are six more sermons planned for this series, and this will take us to the end of February, and after our communion service on the 3rd of March, I plan to go back to the Psalms for a short series leading up to Easter, maybe five Psalms. We'll just continue with our Psalms series. And that the reason that I mention this is that I would like members of OIC who are willing to take the prayer sessions on a Sunday during the series of Psalms. You know, 2 years ago we did the Psalms in our retreat, and we worked out how to pray into the Psalms using the Psalms in our prayer life, and I want to get people involved in the intercession, using the Psalm that I preach to pray into it and to contemporary it, apply it in our lives in prayer. So if you're interested in this challenge, I know one or two people have asked me when we're going to do it. If you're interested in the challenge, come and see me. I'll arrange for a special meeting in February sometime for everybody to have some training, just to go over how to pray in to the Psalms. So, 1 Timothy, right and through until the second week of March, and then we're going to get into the Psalms. So, come and see me if you're interested in learning how to pray into the Psalms, using the Psalms, but also to do it publicly here on the stage as part of our pastor's intercession. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 begins a new section in the letter that we're studying. And this particular section here begins here and goes through to chapter 4 verses 16. And this section is held together by two verses, chapter 3 verses 14 and chapter 4 verses 13, held together these two sections. And Paul speaks about his desire to join Timothy in Ephesus in the future, but for now, Paul instructs Timothy on how to act until he comes to see him personally in the church. So this interim period, he's telling Paul how to act. Now, within this section, all of the major themes of the letter are repeated in a slightly different way. So if you want the whole letter in a bit of a small space, then this week and next week you'll discover everything that the letter says. And Paul clearly sets out his aim of writing this letter. It was written to promote godly living as a means of advancing the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. It was also written to resist false teachers in the church. Now, Paul's aim was to encourage Timothy to be a model for truth, and leadership and the advancement of the gospel through godly living. Okay? We often think we advance the gospel actually by going out as an evangelist. But Paul is writing Timothy and saying, if you want to advance the gospel, what is important is the truth and your leadership through godly living in the gospel. Now, the central section, which we are now about to begin, provides a summary of the whole letter. And Paul explains to Timothy the main things that he must do. And this section of the letter is broken down into three parts. The first part is chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, which is the focus on godly living and truth. And then the second section is an awareness of false teachers who deny godly living and the truth of God's word, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And then we finish this section with a challenge to Timothy to be an example of godly living and truth. That's chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. Now, due to the fact that there is so much in this section, I'm going to deal with part 1 and part 2 today, and next week, part 3, 20th of January, will be the last section. The last section of this section. So first of all, we're going to focus on chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, and the focus is on godly living and truth. Now, Paul is concerned that Timothy should focus upon the important issues concerning the church. And he tells Timothy that godliness is essential. Chapter 3, verses 15a, godliness is essential. Our first focus is about conduct in the house of God. It's important that we understand the meaning of conduct in the house of God. The Greek word that Paul uses here is oikos, and it is translated as household in the New American Standard Bible, which is a correct translation. Paul's metaphor here is not that of a building, but of a family of believers. Believers in Jesus are members of God's household. And these members have a responsibility to conduct themselves according to God's teaching. And this is made very clear in all the other parts of the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Not talking about a physical building, but a spiritual building. So Paul is concerned with Christian conduct and Christian relationships. Now, the church at OIC, maybe you remember here, Osaka National Church, is God's household. And everybody is indwelt with the living God through his Holy Spirit. That's what connects us. If we're born again and we're members of God's household, we're part of one family. We're indwelt with the living God. Now, Paul uses this phrase, living God, because it connects with the heritage of the Old Testament. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament when they were preaching in those days. And so he connects this idea of the living God with the Old Testament. Paul, it says in Joshua chapter 3, verses 10, "And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So they said, God said to Joshua, you'll know that the living God's here because he's going to do something. He's going to drive out these evil people. 1 Samuel 17, verses 26. "Then God spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should define the armies of the living God. So people were aware that God was alive and God was working through the Israelite nation. The psalmist, Psalm 42, verses 2, says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Paul speaks of the living God to challenge the believers about the reality of God's presence in the life of the believers. Now, there is a song that we sometimes sing, and it has these words, "Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here." Now, these words are very challenging, and sometimes I get the feeling that many people regard the living God as a presence outside of themselves. The living God is out there somewhere. However, the Bible is clear that God's presence is inside of ourselves. He's living in our heart. Now, this makes a challenge to godly living for every believer, which is essential, and it's not an option. For every believer, God is not out there living, doing things. He's in here, wanting to work through us to do things. So we are his holy instrument of doing things. He's not out there. He is out there, but he's also in here. So that's the first thing. Godliness is essential. Chapter 3, verses 15a. Then we move on to godliness enables the truth of God's presence to be displayed. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. The church of the living God is described by Paul as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the words pillar and foundation are used in other translations, so we get the idea. Now, in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor of the church, there was a very large structure, a very large temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. Okay, you can actually go to Ephesus now and the ruins are still there. The temple roof was held up by 100 pillars. There were 100 pillars holding up this temple dedicated to Diana. And the function of the foundations and pillars were to provide strength and stability for the whole structure. Now, people will not want to enter a building that is not structurally sound. Now, in Japan, as you know, many buildings are earthquake proof. Their foundations are built to withstand some quite severe earthquake shakes. Now, people are much happier to live in buildings that have these good foundations. Now, Paul uses this illustration to highlight the essential role of godly living within the fellowship of the church. Now, this godly living provides strength and visibility to the truth. And the visible presence of God is displayed through our behavior. So people can actually see God through us and through the way we live our lives. And this gives strength to the gospel that we preach. Now, a gospel that doesn't change hearts and behavior is no gospel at all. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes hearts, and then later it changes behavior. Now, godliness in the life of a believer promotes the gospel more than anything else. People will notice our life before they read the Bible. People will notice our lives before they read the Bible. And they will read the Bible through our life. When people notice that our life is different, then we can point them to the truth of the gospel that changed our life and changed our hearts. So it's a challenge for all of us as believers, and I include myself, challenge for all of us as believers in Christ to live godly lives. However, with the help of the God's Holy Spirit, it is possible. We may not be perfect, but God can perfect the things that are required in our lives as we surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit. That's the way it works. You have to surrender to God, and then He takes your life and uses it and works through you. Now, this summer, I hope to go to Buckingham Palace, and I'd love to have afternoon tea with Queen Elizabeth. But she said she can't make it. She's going to Scotland for her Yasumi, so I won't be able to do that. But I will be able to go inside and also in the gardens at the back and have afternoon tea. So I was thinking of having a cardboard cutter and putting it on Wendy's face and having tea with Wendy. But anyway, okay. Just imagine if Queen Elizabeth were to invite you for afternoon tea at Buckingham Palace, London. If she invited you and you flew to London, you would need to do a lot of preparation. You would need to find out what the dress code is. If you're going to have afternoon tea, you need to know what to wear. It's okay coming to church, you can wear casual clothes. But if you're going to see the Queen, you have to look smart. You would also find out how to talk to the Queen. When I was 18 years old, I met the Queen's sister, Princess Margaret, and I spoke to her. But I had to have training on how to address her. I had to call her ma'am and bow down and do all these things, okay? So if you're going to see the Queen, you have to know what to wear. You have to know how to talk to her. If it's Japan, it would be the honorific. You would have to speak clearly. And also, your conduct would have to measure up to this wonderful occasion of meeting the Queen. So no alcohol and no smoking, and you would have to look smart. You would have to look the part, as we say in English, okay? So if you're going to get invited to Buckingham Palace, you've got to wear the right clothes, know how to speak clearly, and also to behave yourself, to be on your best behavior. Now, as a Christian, our audience is not with Queen Elizabeth. We would love to have afternoon tea, but actually, our audience, our invitation, is with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has rescued us and placed us in His household, which is better than Buckingham Palace, I'll tell you. This demands godly living and a respectful relationship. If you're a Christian today, you have a relationship with your Creator who is 100% holy. And we need to respect that in the way that we live our lives. We live godly lives, we glorify God. We don't glorify God. So that's the deal. That's what Paul was writing to Timothy about. He said, Timothy, if you're going to be a pastor of this church in Ephesus, people are going to read your life. You're going to have to be different from anybody else. Then we come to verse 16. And in verse 16, we have an amazing declaration of the gospel by Paul. And I'm going to read it in two translations. First of all, New Living Translation, and then my own Bible, New King James. This is the Living Translation. 1 Timothy 3, verses 16. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, announced to the nations, believed on throughout the world, and taken to heaven in glory. That's the plain translation. Now, this is a little bit deeper, which is what I like. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a bit of a mystery. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Now, the mystery of godliness refers to the gospel message which was hidden in the Old Testament. They didn't know about the gospel in the Old Testament. It was all Jewish, and they didn't kind of know what we know now. And this gospel message, which was hidden in the Old Testament, is now revealed to us in the New Testament. And although Bible commentators look on these six statements in slightly different ways, I think the simple chronological progression is the best way of interpreting this text. And I'll show you what I mean now. First of all, God was manifest in the flesh. The virgin birth, God became a man. And this is the most important part of the Christmas story, which we've just celebrated. It's amazing to think that the creator of this whole world and everything in it was reduced to a tiny seed that you can't even see and grew in the womb of a virgin and eventually became the God-man. God was indeed manifest in the flesh. And this is the beginning of the gospel message that we proclaim. You have to get it there, that God left the glory of heaven to become a God-man. That's supernatural. That's the first thing we need to understand. Then justified in the Spirit. This is a little bit more difficult to understand. The word justified means to declare righteous. It was kind of a legal term. And because this statement comes after God becoming a man, it must refer to Jesus. How was Jesus declared righteous? Well, firstly, this was done by the Father in heaven, Matthew 3, verses 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." God spoke from heaven to tell us that this was his Son. Secondly, it was done by Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins to justify us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin," Jesus Christ knew no sin, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus Christ died on the cross and took our sin, that we might have his holiness. Thirdly, it was done through the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead because the death of Jesus Christ was final and complete. Now nothing can be added to it. Jesus said himself on the cross, "It is finished." Nothing more can be done. This is why we can be completely justified in the sight of God, because Jesus and his work on the cross dealt with our justification in the sight of God. So if you're a Christian today, as far as God is concerned, his Son did the work to deal with your sin. You are nothing to do with that. What you're to do with is to believe what God says about his Son Jesus. He took our sin on the cross. He took our punishment. To believe in that is to honor God. To disbelieve in that is to reject God. That is the big issue, that we are justified in God's sight because of Jesus and nothing else. Next, seen by angels. Throughout the early ministry of Jesus Christ, angels witnessed every part of the story. An angel spoke to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus into her womb. Angels witnessed to the shepherds on the hillside of Bethlehem, declaring God's birth of his Son. Angels revealed the resurrection of Jesus, commanded the women to share the truth with the disciples. So angels were involved in the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Then Paul says, preached among the Gentiles. The story starts in the Acts of the Apostles, but it continues today. We know that Jesus was to be the Jewish Messiah. However, initially, Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders. And this gave a window of opportunity for the Gentiles. So for 2,000 years, the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles. But one day, that window of opportunity will close. It's here now, but one day it will close. But while it is open, we must preach the gospel to all peoples, but mustn't neglect the Jewish people. Because I believe that one day there will be a revival amongst the Jewish people. It's coming, and I've been interested in what God is doing in Israel for many, many years and around the world. So I used to be involved in the Jewish mission. And we'll have to wait and see how God works this out amongst his chosen people in Israel and throughout the world. Believed on in the world. That's what it says. There are millions of Christians worldwide. And this is a testimony to the truth of the gospel message, which cuts across culture, language, and even hardened hearts all over the world. Believed up in glory. Now, this is the enthronement in glory and not the ascension of Jesus going up to heaven, quoted by Luke in Acts 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. So it's not Jesus rising up at the ascension. And the reason I say this, it comes after the believing on in the world. So from the resurrection until the ascension was a short space of time. In fact, only 40 days. So there was hardly enough time to get the gospel out into the whole world for people to believe it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 says, when he comes in that day, future, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So there's going to be a future day. There is a sense that the gospel benefits that we have are not fully complete until the second coming of Jesus and our personal resurrection. So here we have it, the whole gospel in a small space, from the virgin birth to the second coming of Jesus, just in that little bit. So if you want to tell anyone the gospel, point to that. Tell them about the virgin birth. Tell them about what we see. It'll only take 5 minutes. Wonderful little tract we could get. There's the gospel in a nutshell. So that's the first thing. The second thing is to beware of false teaching which obscures God's goodness. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It's important that we notice that chapter 4, verses 1 is connected to what precedes in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. In the original manuscripts, there were no chapters, and the English word now is used as like a connecting word to show us that there were no chapters. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul informs Timothy about the danger that false teachers pose and what Timothy's response should be. Now, in order to discover the teaching behind these verses, I'm going to ask a number of questions and obviously answer them. The first is, what was the problem? The problem in the church was false teachers. What was going to happen to these false teachers? These false teachers would abandon their faith. We've already been taught in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, that two church leaders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have made a shipwreck of their faith. So they've already left their faith. Although the false teachers were operating within the church, they had departed from the truth of their original faith. They'd changed their minds about the Bible and God's teaching. These false teachers were focusing on legalism and the law, and not on faith in Jesus Christ. Basically, their confidence had shifted from Jesus Christ to themselves and their own thinking about God's word. That's how it happens. Be careful. When are these false teachers going to operate in the church? We're told in the text, chapter 4, verse 1, that these false teachers are going to operate in the latter times. We need to understand this phrase, latter times. It's sometimes translated as the last times or the end times. Now, the New Testament understands this description to cover the whole period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus alludes to the rise of false teachers in Matthew 24, verses 10, but more clearly, Paul tells us in Acts 20, verses 29, that false teachers will actually rise up from within the church at Ephesus. Okay? So false teachers are going to be operating in the church today, and they're always going to be operating right from then, 2,000 years ago, right up until Jesus comes. But I believe it's going to get worse, because we're in the last days of the last days. How will this false teaching happen? it will happen because Satan is at work. Satan is always trying to distract and divert people from the truth of God's word, which includes the truth of the gospel. We're told here that Satan works through lies and deception. John 8:44 talks about the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So the devil is a murderer. He kind of wants people killed, so he does all sorts of things. And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. No truth in the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay? So we're told in verse 2 how these false teachers are able to speak lies and be hypocritical. These false teachers have their consciences seared with a hot iron. Now, this illustration about a hot iron is very important. Chapter 4, verses 2. Now, if you were to get burnt on your skin with a hot iron, okay, it would cause considerable damage to the nerve endings in your body. Wherever the iron came, there would be damage to the nerve endings on your body. It would lead to a loss of sensitivity and feeling. Now, in the same way, listening to the lies of the devil through deceiving spirits has made the false teachers insensitive to the truth. So we're living in the last days of the last days, and more and more false teaching is going to be coming into the church. And we need to be very careful that we're not deceived by Satan and his schemes. And the best way not to be deceived is to know the truth clearly. Satan's power is in his lies, thereby holds his power. If he is confronted with the truth, it has the power to destroy his lies. People who believe a lie are bound by that lie, and it doesn't matter what that lie is. It can be another religion, Shinto, Buddhism, Islam, any religion. It could be a cult like the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, or some other movement. It could be an organization claiming to be Christian, like the Roman Catholic Church, the Prosperity Gospel, the Liberal Gospel, or whatever church it is teaching a lie, whatever that might be. And if you believe these lies, then you are bound by that lie, and Satan has you in his grip. If you're believing a lie, Satan has you there. He's in control of you. However, you can be set free from that lie by believing the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. May God always help OIC to remain true to the pure gospel, and also to the rest of God's word as it is clearly presented in the Bible. Where were the false teachers teaching at this time in, what were the false teachers teaching at this time in Ephesus? Another question we have to answer. The false teachers were forbidding people to marry and requiring that certain foods should not be eaten. Verse 3. This teaching was a form of legalism. This teaching denied the goodness of God in creation. It was a direct attack on the teaching of Genesis about marriage. To say that you shouldn't marry was an attack upon what God said about marriage. Okay? It was also an attack about the goodness of God in providing food for us to eat. Now, there's nothing wrong with remaining single and not getting married, and there's nothing wrong if you don't like certain foods. Japan's the place not to come if you're fussy about food. Our brother-in-law came a few months ago, and the one thing he didn't like was eggs in everything in Japan. You know, it was strange. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? The deception comes when we see these things as essential to salvation. That's where the deception comes, okay? A human idea for man to offer salvation, whatever it might be, is the hallmark of false religion. Man will come up with an idea. This is the way of salvation, and he'll get a following. So it's important that we stop here for a moment to realize that anything which is contrary to Scripture can be an entry point for demonic teaching. An entry point. Most Christians would be alarmed if the basic gospel was attacked. Okay, they would be, because they stand by the gospel for their salvation. But Satan is so subtle that he uses other things which are more culturally acceptable in order to lure people away from the Bible and its teaching. And today, Bible-believing Christianity is actually regarded as a negative thing. The press, especially the BBC and the UK and most media, attack conservative Christianity. And they claim that it is totally out of date and it's irrelevant for the modern world in which we live in. Therefore, many churches are compromising their faith in order to be more culturally acceptable in the world today. That's the natural reaction. Not a spiritual one, but a natural reaction. And this is an entry point for Satan. He comes in there. As soon as you deviate from the Scripture, he comes in to divert and to distract Christians away from the truth and the authority of God's Word, the Bible. Of course, we need to protect the pure gospel, but we also need to protect all the major teachings of the Bible. We call this doctrine. Now, it's not a secret that false teachers are operating in the church to challenge God's teaching about creation. Now, there's a man by the name of Andy Stanley, and he's the pastor of a very large mega church in the United States. Now, please go on to the website that challenges his teaching about creation and the Old Testament. It's in the notes, ChristianHeadlines.com. Go on there, and there will be an interview between Ken Ham and others from Answers in Genesis challenging his teaching. Okay? You won't have time to listen to his message, but it challenges his teaching. And Christians need to be very discerning today about false teachers. Because just because a church is full of people, and there can be thousands there, it doesn't mean to say they're preaching the truth. And maybe they're preaching something that is culturally acceptable. Now, at OIC, we have now an annual event called Creation Sunday. And this is so important that last year, Brian Osborne came all the way from America with Answers in Genesis. And he really opened up the eyes of people at OIC. And he set many people free to believe the truth about what Genesis teaches concerning creation. And there are many false teachers in the world today. Be very careful who influences your mind. Who is influencing your thought pattern? There is only one Bible and only one Holy Spirit. This is why I encourage people to focus on God's Word and the Bible and read it and meditate on it, believe it, obey it, and the Holy Spirit will bless you. Don't follow people. Follow Jesus through His Word. We do need good Bible teachers, but we definitely don't need false teachers. Last question. What was the solution to this false teaching in Ephesus? Verse 3 to 5. The answer to this false teaching about marriage and food is to believe that what God has created is good. That's the answer. Genesis 1, 28 to 38. Then God blessed them and said to them, this is Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields, so to you it shall be for your food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. So we cannot say, we may not like all the food, but we can't say, you can't eat this food, you can't eat that food, because that becomes legalism, which is what they were saying. And then Genesis 2:18-24 says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But to Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, this is the key thing, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and there shall become one flesh. So God blesses the institution of marriage. God's gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. However, Paul says it's only possible to do this if you believe in the truth about God's word. God created marriage and food to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. God created these things to bring mankind joy and to glorify God. You, me, and Kevin are going to get married next Saturday. That's going to be a joyful time, and hopefully they'll live together till death they do part. They're making wonderful promises. God wants marriage. You don't have to get married, but if you get married, it can be a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Verse 5, Paul concludes us by telling that marriage and eating of foods is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. This is exactly what I've done this morning. I've shown you God's word, and if you receive it in prayer, and you will not be bound by any teaching that is contrary to God's word. If it doesn't say it in the Bible, forget it. If people are preaching another gospel or a legalism, just leave it. God wants you to enjoy the things that he has created for you, and in particular, the food and marriage were the things that were being attacked in this church. So what about conclusion and application this morning? Three things to take home. The first is godly living and truth go side by side. If you believe the truth of the gospel and obey the teaching of the Bible, you will live a life that is godly and glorifying to God. Secondly, our godly life speaks clearly into the heart of an unbelieving generation. Many people who we think are not interested in Christianity will notice the way we live our lives. If we live holy and godly lives, they will see a difference that will either attract them or repel them. The more godly we are, the more powerful the attraction or detraction. Okay? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14-16, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ amongst those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. So some people are not going to like it. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. and who is sufficient for these things. So by leading a godly life, you're going to attract some people. You're going to be like a beautiful perfume, a fragrance. You go into a department store on the ground floor, they have all these perfume houses, and you can smell. It's very attractive, the smell of perfume. And some people will be attracted to us, but then others will not want to receive Jesus, and they're going to get angry about us. So these, the more holy we are, the stronger these reactions. That's been my experience anyway. Thirdly, beware of false teachers because they're in the church and they're everywhere. And the way to deal with false teaching is to know and believe the truth for yourselves. And this will bring glory to God and peace to your heart.